lesson from which tonight's teaching comes is based on Genesis 32, 22 to 32. Again, the Lord never letting go of his servant Jacob, even when Jacob wants him to let go. It's a fascinating teaching. We read from Genesis 32. That night, Jacob gave up and took his two wives, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is God's word. If you were here last week, one of the things that you heard me say at the beginning was this idea that Jacob is one of those enormously relevant characters in Scripture for us. And the reason for that is because Jacob, while he's very intelligent, he's very hardworking, he shows he's very clever time and time again, and yet he's always messing up. He's always screwing up. It seems like in the most critical moments, he does the wrong thing very often, and it's just so painfully relatable at various times. And yet that, again, teaches us something about the overall narrative of Scripture, that the Bible is not primarily a story about good people that God loves, accepts, and blesses. The Bible is primarily a story about broken people that God comes to with grace, despite the fact that they're not asking for it, they don't deserve it, and yet because grace is grace, he still comes to them and still loves them anyways. That's certainly the case with Jacob. That's certainly the case with the rest of the characters of the Bible, and certainly the case with you and me. And when we see him tonight, it's 20 years after what we saw with him last week. So last week he was at Bethel, the place that he named after the house of God. And remember kind of the background story to Jacob is he's the younger of twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And yet he's the son of the promise through whom all nations would be blessed and a great nation would come out of him. He's the son of the promise, but we said nonetheless, his father very clearly favors his older brother, Esau. And this creates a little bit of like a vacuum and void of love in his life that he's always self-medicating. And when he tries to self-medicate, it just blows things up. It blows up his relationship with his brother, who he steals the birthright of. It blows up his relationship with his father, who he is disappointed further. And he's on the run for his life. And that's when we meet him, when he's last week. He was at Bethel, the place where he saw this stairway coming down out of heaven from God, and God was coming to meet him and to bless him and to reiterate some promises to him. Well, God makes good on those promises. Jacob continues to head up north to his uncle Laban's home, which is about 500 miles north in a place called Haran. And there, God prospers him. He gets married even more times than necessary. He takes a wife, but he actually, it's really interesting, we didn't look at this account, but notice what happens. Jacob really takes a second wife because he's been tricked into marrying the first person. Now, this is interesting in terms of relevance for your life, because very often, you know, the word disciple and discipline are very similar, same kind of root. Very often, God disciplines you and disciples you in sort of poetic types of ways according to things that you've dealt with in your life and maybe even things you've struggled with in your past. So Jacob, who is the heel grabber and who is the deceiver, at one of the most critical moments of his life, when he's getting married, what happens to him? He gets deceived by his father-in-law and by his coming wife or wives. And what is the point? God is conditioning Jacob to understand, Jacob, what, in a way that you didn't understand before, when you deceive people, it's hurtful. Jacob's experiencing this in a firsthand kind of way at this point. And so he's developing. He's getting discipled. And sure enough, 20 years later, God comes to him and says, what I want for you now is I want you to go back home. And I want you to head back south to the land that was promised to you, back to your family. And so Jacob gets his massive caravan at this point and all his blessings and all his stuff, and he travels back down south. And along the way, what he learns, he gets this word that Esau, remember his rival brother, who was out for his life the last time he saw him, and he's got zero reason to assume anything different. He doesn't know whether or not Esau has forgiven him at this point. He's got every reason to believe that Esau is still out to kill him if he gets the opportunity. And he learns that Esau is coming to meet him with an army of about 400 guys. And they get down to a river called the Jabbok, which if you can think of like any ancient Near East map in your head or map of Israel, the sea in the north is the Sea of Galilee, the sea in the south is the Dead Sea. There's a river that connects them called the Jordan River, and about halfway down there is an east-west flowing river called the Jabbok. Now Jacob has gotten his caravan across that Jabbok River, but he goes back because he wants to be by himself. He needs some private meditative prayer time with God. And he goes across the river, and that's where our story essentially picks up here today. I want you to see, first of all, that Jacob has developed, but he's not fully developed. He has been discipled, but he's not fully there yet, and that's the life of sanctification this side of heaven. Jacob's doing two things well that he didn't do in the past. Number one, he's submitting to God's will. How do I know that? Because the natural response, when God told him to go back down to the place that he was, and God says, you know, I want you to go down there. Jacob, when he hears that Esau is coming after him and coming out to meet him and might be trying to take his life, the first response that anybody would do is what? Turn tail and run the opposite direction, right? That's not what he does, though, because he trusts God more than he used to trust God. And he's submitting to God's will more than he used to submit to God's will. That's very productive step that Jacob has taken in his life by the Spirit. The second thing is he's praying. And we didn't read this earlier, but in this chapter, in chapter 32 of Genesis, in verses 9 and 10, there's a really great prayer that Jacob offers up where he's asking God for his blessing and he's asking God for protection. Jacob, we don't see him doing that a whole lot before. So he's submitting to God's will and he's ramping up his prayer life. Those are two great examples of growth and development that Jacob has shown. And yet, he's not fully developed. Jacob's still got a Jacob. And Jacob's main way of living his life is he's always got to be 2-3 steps ahead of everybody else, outthinking and out-scheming them. So what he does when he hears that Esau and his tribe are coming out is he breaks his own caravan into a bunch of smaller tribes. And the way they're going to do this, each tribe, each little group is going to come in waves out to meet Esau, and they're each going to have gifts. They're going to try to soften Esau up and butter Esau up. And if he's favorable to them, they keep coming. But if in that first wave they're not favorable to Jacob, what they'll do is somebody from that little group is going to run back to the other groups, and they're going to notify them of Esau's hostility, and then they're going to take off. See, it's a pretty smart plan. Furthermore, what he also does is he takes the people that he likes the least, and sure enough, he pushes them into that first group, and the people that he loves the most, his beautiful wife, Rachel, his favored son, Joseph, where does he position them? All the way in the back of the groups. See, he still doesn't get this. Jacob is a guy whose life has been characterized by a lack of father's love and the painful favoritism that his father showed, and look what he's doing. He's doing the exact same types of pathologies. See? Nonetheless, okay, so he gets that group across the Jabbok. He's divided them up. He's ready to go. He crosses back over to have some alone time for himself, and he gets attacked. In the middle of the night, in the middle of the dark, while he's trying to pray to God, he gets attacked by this mysterious stranger, and he doesn't know who he is or what he is or whatever, but all he knows is this guy is trying to fight him. And he's wrestling with them, and seemingly this goes on throughout the entire night. And some of you I think were wrestlers in high school and maybe even college, and you know how exhausting it is. Wrestling uses every possible muscle in your body all the time, right? And in fact, I think, I could be wrong on this, I think in high school it's 3 2-minute periods, and in college it's 3 periods, but like the first one is 3 minutes. In other words, it's a max, unless somebody gets pinned, it's a max of 7 minutes. In other words, people who are in their absolute physical peak condition can't go more than about 7 minutes of constantly wrestling because it's so incredibly exhausting. It's such a struggle. And Jacob is wrestling throughout the entire evening. And at one point as they're wrestling, you know what happens? This mysterious stranger that Jacob doesn't know who he is, he touches Jacob's hip. He just touches it, and it's such a force that it dislocates the hip. Now, what that tells us is a couple things. If this guy, all he had to do was touch Jacob's hip and that wrenches it out of dislocation, if he's that powerful, then what that means is up until this point, this powerful individual must have been holding back. See, he could have defeated him right away. He could have crushed him right away. But if he doesn't choose to do that, but now he's showing his power, what that tells us, he's not wrestling with Jacob to defeat Jacob. He's wrestling with Jacob to develop Jacob. See, this wrestling is not about winning, it's about discipling Jacob, whom he loves. Now, why wrestling? I think that's interesting too. If this is just supposed to be some kind of intimate bonding experience between Jacob and God, why can't they just shoot pool or play Mario Kart or something a lot less painful than this whole thing? The answer is, you already know why. Because you know how you develop spiritually speaking. I've never learned spiritual lessons. I've never learned, for instance, that the world cannot give me what only God can give me. I've never learned those spiritual lessons except through disappointment and frustration and failure and struggling. You can read about it in books and you can hear about it in sermons. But I rarely come to believe that God is the only thing or only person that can save me until after this world, to some extent, has failed me. It's never a game. It's always a painful struggle. And Jacob has this busted hip, and now he knows he can't get away. No matter how hard he tries, he can't get away from this individual who's a man, but he's somehow, by the virtue of his power, he's more than a man. He's some kind of God-man. And he can't get away from him. And so what he does at this point, there's an interesting twist going on here, because you get close to daybreak, and God, the God-man, tells Jacob, all right, I'm done with you, let me go, I need to get going. And Jacob says, no, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, see what's happening here? Initially, when somebody attacks you and you wrestle with them, you're wrestling in order to try to get away from them. But Jacob now realizes he's incapable of getting away, and so what he's doing at this point is he's wrestling with him so that he can't, the God-man, can't actually get away from him. Jacob, busted hip and all, has learned that it is incredibly dangerous to get very near to the God-man. But it's actually considerably more dangerous to let go of this God-man. You see the distinction? It's dangerous, and it's going to be a call on your life, and it's going to be sometimes painful if you get really close to this God-man, but it's much more dangerous if you actually let go of that God-man. And where did Jacob learn that? He learned it at the most painful, scariest moment of life, the time when he was the night before about to face the rival of his life, his brother Esau. And the point is, God really cannot transform you unless you grab hold of him. But you won't grab hold of him naturally until you realize how powerless you are, how ugly life often is, and how scary of a world this actually is. See, there's no shortcut. God has to wrestle you in order to get you to hold on to him and seek his blessing. And the Lord then asks Jacob his name. And, you know, this is one of those things where obviously he knows what Jacob's name is, right? The Lord hasn't forgotten Jacob's name. So why is he asking Jacob? It's for Jacob's benefit, ultimately. Remember what Jacob's name actually means? He's the heel grabber. Well, what on earth does that even mean? Why is there a word in Hebrew for heel grabber? What does that possibly mean to anybody? When you're nipping at somebody's heels, when you're a heel grabber, you're coming from behind and constantly tugging and grasping and clawing in order to try to get ahead of where you actually are. Jacob has a massive inferiority complex, and he has been plotting and scheming and planning and grabbing his entire life in order to try to improve his overall position in life. And look at the things he's grabbed. He has grabbed beautiful women. He has grabbed a big family. He has grabbed a successful career. He has grabbed hold of a bunch of money in his life, and he still is not okay. Jacob says, you know, so God comes and he asks him, are you still Jacob? Are you still this guy with this inferiority complex who has been grasping at anything? You would do anything in order to try to get a hold and get ahead in life. And Jacob says, well, my name is Jacob. After all, my name is Jacob. And God says, not anymore. You're not Jacob anymore. You're Israel. Because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. And it's so fascinating that God's people in the Old Testament, they are not named after Abraham, they're not named after Isaac or Joseph or David or any, they're named after Jacob, who gets changed to Israel. Why? That must mean there is something prototypical, there is something antecedent about who Jacob, Israel is, that is indicative of all believers. And what is the reality? The thing that's true of all believers is that God's people are not characterized primarily by their moral obedience. They're not characterized primarily by their prosperity. They're not characterized by certain cultural behaviors or habits. God's people are characterized as ones who through suffering have grabbed onto God and says, my life has no blessing apart from you. And therefore, Lord, do whatever you will with me. Throw at me anything you want, because it does not matter. I will not let go till you bless me. Just don't leave me. That's God's people. That's Jacob, and that's believers still today. That's you and me, too. Jacob then asks God's name. He says, you've asked me my name. Now, what is your name? And God says, why? And that's a great response. And I've tried to wrestle with this a little bit, too. What exactly does that mean? I think what God is doing, he's saying why, because, in other words, you already know, Jacob. You entered into this struggling relationship with me, and you had no idea what was going on. You had no idea who you were fighting. And now you're leaving this battle, and there is no question in your mind who you have been fighting. I have proven myself to you. It's clearly God that you've been wrestling with this whole while. And by the way, I think there's something really important in here, especially for people who are a little bit skeptical about God and relationship with God. And I think, you know, we often make excuses for why we don't believe or why we don't believe certain things. But I think when God essentially says to Jacob, you know why, you know who I am, essentially what he's saying here is stop denying what you already deep down know to be true. You've been living your life running and hiding and grasping and fleeing, and stop denying the evidence that's right in front of you that you've known to be true all along. And it's at that moment that finally the sun rises. Now, this is such an interesting verse, verse 31. The sun rose above Jacob as he passed Peniel, which is a place that means meeting God face to face, and he was limping because of his hip. Now, if you're listening carefully, you noticed last week we made a big deal about that whole sun setting thing. Back in Genesis 28, one of the things that we said in the narrative of Jacob's life, he has deceived his father, he's cheated his brother, he has disappointed everybody in his life whom he cares about, he's got no money, he's got no home, he's on the run, he hasn't eaten for several days probably, he's a bunch of miles from home, he's a bunch of miles to where he needs to be, he's in the middle of nowhere, he lays down, he puts his head down on a rock, and we said that is rock bottom. And very poetically, what the Genesis writer Moses says is, and the sun's going out. The sun's going out on his life. At least on this chapter of his life, things are beginning to set and close. And notice what's happening here. After he has encountered God, after he has experienced the promises of God and God's blessing, and after he has wrestled with God in the darkest moments of life, guess what's happening? The sun is rising, because he's a new man and it's a new day. And you notice his sun is rising, but he's limping. In other words, after you struggle with God, that doesn't mean that everything happens in this life that's going to go perfect for you all the time. He's got a permanent disability at this point, so far as we can tell. But his weakness is a constant reminder that he needs to hold on to God and seek his blessing throughout the entire process. He is a changed man, and he's more disabled than he was before, but he's deeper in touch with reality, and he's got much more courage to get up the next day and go out and face his brother. Now, that's where the text ends, but, you know, what's the point? Let's just pause and say, what's the point in all of this? What was Jacob doing? In fact, if you back it up to the point where Jacob is wrestling with his actually deceiving his father and cheating his brother and all of that, what was he doing in all of that? I mean, one of the obvious logical questions in that is why would you do this? Don't you know this is going to backfire? Like, how long do you think you can keep on deceiving your dad? How long do you think you can cheat your brother out of his birthright and it's all going to be okay? No, clearly this is going to destroy your most important relationships. Clearly this is going to blow up in your life. So why on earth would Jacob, who's a smart guy, ever do it? And the answer is, it must have been worth it to him. He must have been so desperate, you know, as a guy who lacked an internal love and affection that otherwise didn't come from his father. He was so desperate to hear a verdict of love and affirmation and validation from his father that it must have been worth it to him. And I'm going to tell you, you and me are not that far from there. Every human, without exception, is looking for some kind of verdict of validation and affirmation that comes on in from the outside. Every single one of us wants to hear that we are unique, special, worthwhile, valuable people. Every single one of us is looking for that, and every single human being actually needs that. And I'm not knocking that. We all were wired to need that. The night before he is about to face Esau, who, remember, is the guy that he has felt inferior to his entire life, God meets him and he says, no, that is not the real struggle of your life. Jacob, what's your name? Your name is heel grabber. Jacob, you're a wrestler. Jacob, you're a guy who has been working his entire life, your entire life, to seek an advantage and to gain the upper hand and to dig yourself out of second place. And Esau wasn't the problem. And for that matter, you probably blamed Laban for a while. Laban was not the problem. And for that matter, you probably blamed your father for a while, that father that didn't love you the way he was supposed to. You probably blamed him for a while. It's not their fault. That wasn't your real struggle. Your real struggle this entire time has been with me. See, the issue beneath the issue always for believers is that our flesh is fighting with God. Our flesh wants to resist God. We want to get away from him by nature. We want to be our own lords. We want to be our own saviors. And he just won't let go of us. And then something happens in your life, often in early adulthood to mid-adulthood, and your life absolutely collapses around you. And you go from wrestling with God to get away from him to wrestling with God and holding on to him because it's all you got left and say, I can't survive unless you bless me. When we realize how powerless we are and how powerful he is, it's at those moments that we grab on and demand that he bless us. That's the most healthy spiritual place to be. I just want to break it down with one more time with this phrase here in verse 26. This is, to me, maybe the most amazing of the verses. God says, you have struggled with God and you have overcome. What does that mean? Different commentators will say lots of stuff about that. But you've struggled with God and you have overcome. I think this is what God is saying. Struggling with God is overcoming. Because the flesh wants nothing to do with God except get away from God. But when you stay and you wrestle, God is glorified. See, the difference between a believer and a non-believer, people get this wrong all the time. Non-believers get this wrong. Believers get this wrong all the time. The difference between a believer and a non-believer is not that a believer is perfectly morally obedient all the time and a non-believer is always sinful all the time or something like that. No, both have sinful natures. Both are constantly struggling with sin or tempted by sin, but that's the difference. The believer is actually struggling with the sin and struggling with God, and the non-believer is not. In other words, a believer is repentant, and a non-believer is, by definition, not. When you experience the disappointments and the doubts and the distractions of life, and they don't cause you to run away from God, but they cause you to wrestle with him, God is glorified in that struggle. Don't worry so much about your perfection. The only way you will ever be perfect is in Jesus anyways. So if God wanted to create, super highly moralistic minions, he could have just programmed robots that way. Instead, what he did is he created humans that have some level of free will, because what he ultimately wants with us is relationship with us. So when you fail in life and when you fall in life, but by God's grace you get back up, and when you face those disappointments and you face those doubts and you keep facing those temptations and you get back up and you wrestle with God, God is absolutely glorified in that struggling. God is proud of his little wrestlers. So, God is glorified in your struggling, but the gospel of our lesson is not that God is glorified in your struggling or that you are saved by your struggling. Oh no, thank goodness, because the fact of the matter is we often don't struggle as hard as we should. So you are not saved. God is glorified in your struggling, but you're not saved by your struggling. You're only saved by somebody else struggling on your behalf. And so, I mean, if you look at our text, you think about it again, noting the weight and the power of God, Jacob absolutely should have been crushed by God. If you were actually having a wrestling with match, you should absolutely be crushed by God. But he's not, which means that in some way, shape, or form, God must have been holding back. But God would not hold back his wrath and punishment over mankind's sin forever. The full weight of it eventually would have to come down. And so what God does is a couple thousand years later, he sends into the world one who will actually wrestle with him and bear the full weight of God. And that's why when his son, Jesus Christ, comes to the cross, absolutely what he's doing is having such an intense wrestling match with God that he not only sweats, he not only bleeds, but he actually, it kills him. He dies. Why? Because the full weight of God is upon him. The full wrath of God and punishment and judgment of God against mankind's sins is all resting upon him. But he never gives up. He never runs away. He never lets go until it kills him. And that's ultimately where Jacob and Jesus differ. Because you see, when Jacob was wrestling with God, he was said, I will not let go of you. I will hold on to you until you bless me. That's not what Jesus said, though. When Jesus went to the cross and he was wrestling with God, see, Jesus already earned and deserved God's blessing. So when he wrestles with him, he says, I will not let go. I will not leave until you bless them. See, that's the difference. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus got crushed at the cross so that we could be forever blessed by God. Now, I'll tell you what. As far as people who struggle with feelings of inadequacy and insecurity and need validation, I've never once seen an individual be cured of that simply by hearing about God's love in some general sort of way. And, you know, as Christians, we talk that way, I think, a lot. These constant affirmations that God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. I've seen a lot of people get absolutely affirmed and absolutely validated when you see God love you specifically like this. Humans get healed by a Heavenly Father's blessing that comes through the gift of his son, Jesus' struggle in our place. And Jesus' struggle means three things. When Jesus struggles, because Jesus struggled in our place for our sins, that means when you and I struggle, it's a reciprocated struggling. It means it has purpose. When we struggle, it glorifies God. In our struggling, we absolutely praise and glorify God. Number two, because Jesus struggled at the cross, and he says that he will never leave us or forsake us, it means that we don't have to do it alone. Sometimes I have this conversation all the time with people. There is nothing when your Christian friend is struggling and you try to think of what is the perfect thing that I could possibly say to them in that moment to make all their, there is nothing you can say to that person. There is no verse in the Bible that will make all their problems go away. What you can do is you can sit with them and feel whatever they're feeling. Because the worst thing about the struggling is when we feel like we have to do it alone. And therefore, God gives us a church, and Jesus says he will never leave us or forsake us, so that when you struggle, be confident, you don't do it alone. So God is glorified in our struggle. In our struggle, we don't have to do it alone. And thirdly, what the cross means is that Jesus struggled so that one day our strugglings will come to an end. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, some of us are really battling right now. Whether it's a certain sin that's sort of taken over our lives, or it's this fear and it's this doubt and anxiety that has taken over our lives. Don't let us get away. Don't let us run from you. Grab hold of us until we start grabbing hold of you a little bit better. And we will hold on to you with arms of faith and with eyes of faith until you bless us. Thank you for ultimately struggling at the cross, Jesus, and getting crushed so that we can be fully confident we will be forever blessed in your name, so that we can get up, fight battles, and keep wrestling. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.